right. Hey, here's a pro tip. If you don't have lunch plans today, you can invite the person you just met out to lunch afterwards. That's always a fun kind of thing to do. All right. If we haven't met before, again, yeah, my name is Dan. I serve here as a teaching pastor alongside Jason Phillips as our campus life pastor. We are so grateful that you are here with us today at Life Point Worthington. Just a couple things that'll help you get oriented to what's happening, particularly if this is your first time or the first couple times being around here at our church. Personally, when I visit a church for the first time, one of the things I hate hearing is like, hey, fill out our Connect card. We want to get your email. Because I'm like, I don't want you to email me yet. I don't know if I'm going to like this church. So if this is your second or third time here, I want to let you know that we would love to be able to connect with you in the future and have just a time to set up, grab coffee or whatever else might be a good way for you to ask some questions about what God is doing here and what it might look like to just to take a next step. The easiest way to do that is to scan that QR code on the seat right in front of you. That'll take you to our a new guest card, and we'd love to have you take just 30 seconds to fill that out. We will follow up later on in the week. We're grateful that you are here with us today. We're beginning a new teaching series through the New Testament book of James. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open there. James, it's towards the last like quarter of the Bible. If you need help finding James, always remember the table of contents is your friend. No judgment at all. We'll be in chapter one, part of chapter one, really the first four verses today. Now, broadly, as we're setting up this series, and here's what I want to do today. I want to give you a broad picture, really, of what we're going to be doing over the next 9 weeks as we study the New Testament book of James. James, as a book, is all about faith. What it looks like, how it works, how it shows up in these everyday, ordinary moments of our lives, which is why we're calling this series Everyday Faith. Now, I also recognize that that probably sounds a little boring. I mean, you don't have to say it to me, but I know we can collectively think like, yeah, of course the church is going to talk about faith. What else are you going to talk about? But I think that what we tend to think of as faith, and what first comes to mind for us in the 21st century Western culture, and what James means by faith, are about as far apart, as Mark Twain might say, as lightning is from a lightning bug. You see, in our modern world, we have taken the word faith, we have baptized it, we've wrapped it around in all this religious-sounding garb and seated it comfortably within the category of religious ideas. So when we use it, faith tends to mean like what you believe, generally what you believe about God. And yet in the first century, when the letter of James was written, faith did not describe a private belief. It actually had very little to do with intellectual agreement. It was actually a political word. It was a declaration of loyalty and allegiance. We're going to explore more of that today. Under the Roman Empire, you might remember this, Caesar actually demanded faith from his subjects. And yet the first followers of Jesus from the very first century, largely under the leadership of this pastor, James, made the dangerously subversive claim that Caesar is not the one true king, Jesus is. You see, the book of James was written into an explosive cultural moment, a powder keg surrounded by Roman oppression and Jewish revolutionary fervor, and faced with the difficult choice between violent revolution or passive compromise with the empire, James is going to offer a radical third way. And in these words, he presents a vision for a different kind of kingdom, a radically different kind of kingdom, the church, and what it looks like for this church to live as a colony of heaven on earth. And so in this series, we will explore how this active, rugged allegiance to King Jesus transforms every corner of our everyday lives. We will explore faith, not proven by what we say or what we think, but a faith that is actually proven by things that are far more down to earth and tactile. How we treat the poor, how we might reject worldly status and symbols, how we control our speech, how we seek a wisdom from above and patiently endure. We will discover how James' ancient call to an undivided loyalty to Jesus provides a powerful and challenging critique of many of our own cultural idols today, challenging us to live as loyal citizens of the kingdom of God in everything we do. Friends, I believe this series God wants to use to say something to us, and maybe very pointedly in the current cultural moment we find ourselves in. And some of what I believe he has for us is going to confront and challenge us in ways that are not at all convenient, confirming, or comfortable. Yet I believe that as we take James' call seriously, we will awaken to this new kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God, and see how our often unseen roles play into a story that is far larger than our own. So if you're not there yet, open with me to James chapter 1. We'll be in the first few verses this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, this moment, in many mysterious and beautiful ways, is a sacred moment. And it has nothing to do with the ideas or the sincerity that I present right now. It's a sacred moment because we believe that as we open your word, you speak. And so we pray that you would give us something that in our own world today is very countercultural, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be listeners to what you have for us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you move in power today, that you would speak to us in unique ways, because every single one of us is walking in here with very specific barriers that we might have built up over time, that maybe we're outright resistant to the message of Jesus. And so we're not entirely sure what we're doing at a church on a Sunday morning. God, I pray that you speak to any of us in this place. Lord, others of us, maybe this is like our fifth time going through a series in the book of James. God, we pray that wherever we are on this spectrum, God, you would speak clearly to us, that you would pierce us to the heart, that you would bring us to a moment as we discuss your kingdom, a moment where we ask, almost in desperation, God, now what? How then shall we live? So God, we trust you for this time. We thank you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you don't know this about me already, you will today. I am a nerd. So we're going to spend some time, I think, in what will feel like we're going through back to school for a minute, some history class. I promise I will get us back to church. But I want you to hang in there with me for a minute, because I think what we talk about today is going to powerfully pay off as we continue to study this book. We're going to be setting like the framework for how we are going to understand the book of James going forward in this series. Now, there's some basic stuff we want to just get out of the way from the beginning, just so we're on the same page. Look with me at verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1, basically the land here. It says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, here's what we know so far about the book of James. The book of James is actually a letter. It's a letter written by, wait for it, James. He's one of the prominent leaders in the early church. We know this both from internal evidence in the New Testament, the book of Acts primarily, and external evidence that points to him as a leader from secular first century historians who talk about this man, James. He was one of the prominent leaders in the early church in Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple people in the New Testament named James, but what we get through church history is that this is the James that is talked about in the book of Acts, particularly around the Jerusalem Council. And he's addressing this letter to this group of people he calls the 12 tribes of the dispersion, which is a bit cryptic. There's some other places we're going to talk more about this later on in the series. But the general idea is that James is writing to God's people, primarily those who grew up in a Jewish culture, and he's focusing on those Jewish followers of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean it's not for the rest of the church. That's just his audience that he's specifically writing to. Now, we also know, based on some of that external evidence from the first century historian Josephus, that James was killed by the religious leaders in 62 AD, which means he wrote this letter somewhere between 55 and 62. That's the best estimates of when he wrote this letter, ballpark. Now, that is all fun and good, like background information, but here's where I think the book of James actually gets really fascinating, really, really fascinating. We need to remember, right, that none of the New Testament documents, none of them were written in a historical vacuum. Like, all of them have very specific and nuanced situations and stories playing out around them, situations that provoke a letter to be written to a particular group of people. And James is no different. Sometimes we lose sight of this 2,000 years removed from those events and don't feel them the way that his initial audience felt them. And so what I want to do is just kind of take a step back for a moment, zoom out and say, hey, holistically, what is going on that leads James to write this letter, because that's going to help us make sense of the real nuanced way that he's offering this idea of allegiance to Jesus. His audience would hear that in a very particular way, and what we'll find is that it's a little similar to how we might need to hear it in our own cultural moment today. So bear with me for a minute. Let's zoom out. Okay, 160 BC. This is 160 years really before what we would say is the birth of Jesus. 160 BC, Israel as a people experienced one of the most significant moments in their national story. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And a small group of Israelites rose up, gathered together a guerrilla army, and successfully overthrew the Greek Empire's oppressive rule over the Jewish people for several hundred years at that point. It resulted in a 100-year period of freedom. Israel as a people was not occupied by any foreign power. Now, to understand how they, in the first century, a first century Jewish thinker would experience and remember the Maccabean Revolt, you have to think about it this way. The American Revolution is to the American story as the Maccabean Revolt is to the first century Jewish story. Like, as prominently as we imagine the American Revolution today, that is the same way that they viewed the Maccabean Revolt in the first century. It was profoundly important in shaping in a million ways their understanding of how the world worked. And this kind of lore begins to develop, and you can see it fueling every future rebellion in Israel's story at the time. The lore is that God blesses the righteous rebellion. This is the bedrock of 100 years of liberation. 63 BC. By the way, we know these dates because the Romans and the Greeks were meticulous record keepers. 63 BC. 100 years is over. The Roman Empire shows up in Jerusalem. The emperor, or the general, Pompey the Great, takes Jerusalem. He marches right in to the city, the center of the city where the temple is, the place where Jews believe this is the most sacred place on earth, and he declares, Rome is now in charge. And in that single moment, right, he reignites this revolutionary fervor. 36 BC, right? little bit faster now. Rome installs a figure that we hear about briefly in the New Testament, Herod the Great. Under the title, he is now the king of the Jews. He is a largely hated figure by the Jewish people, even though he does some pretty prominent things for them. He builds these majestic cities. Some of them show up in the New Testament. We know this city as Caesarea. Jesus has some involvement there. That is a title that means the city of Caesar. And so he is largely seen as this representative of Roman oppression. He is not the person who rallies the Jewish people around him. He is seen as a picture of Rome. Things get to such a boiling point that right after Herod's death, a new leader in the style of the Maccabean revolt raises up and in the power vacuum starts this grassroots rebellion. The Romans decide they're going to deal with this. They take all 2,000 rebels they can find and crucify them right inside the city of Jerusalem. You can imagine that that has the impact of quickly squashing what happens, but there are some raging embers burning beneath that. There's more fuel being added to this fire. In 6 AD, a man named Judas of Galilee leads a massive tax revolt, arguing that paying taxes to Caesar is treason against God. And he births a new movement, a group of people we find in several places in the New Testament, a group called the Zealots, a radical party with a simple motto: there is no king but God. A few short years later, a carpenter begins to gather 12 individuals, speaking to thousands eventually, and generates a following that primarily challenges the status quo of the religious institutions of the day. A man who is so influential that many around him begin to think that in the same style of the Maccabean revolt, this person is finally going to lead a liberation from the oppressive army that has captured our nation. This individual is captured and he is executed very publicly in Jerusalem. As a small caveat, many of his followers, including James, claim that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually resurrected from the dead and is, in fact, the true Son of God, the King of Kings. 40 AD, shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Roman Emperor Caligula demands that he be worshipped as a god, declares himself a god, orders a statue to be built and placed in the center of the temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish people refuse, and they begin to brace for a mass slaughter expected at the hands of the Roman Empire. They've been here before. They're not going to bow down, an event that is only averted at the very last moment because Caligula himself is assassinated in Rome. To push back against some of this stuff, you see this this group we talked about a moment ago, the Zealots, and they begin to make a campaign of very, very public assassinations of high-ranking Roman officials in Jerusalem and those Jewish religious leaders who they deem as complacent with or compliant with the empire. Around 60 AD, a series of protests results in Rome and the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem squashing this rebellion again, these assassinations through retaliatory executions. Interestingly enough, history says that this is how James, the author of this letter, is executed. And just so we have a full picture of everything that has been going on, after James' assassination, things continue to spark flame. The Roman officials, who have finally had enough, decide they are going to march on this city of Jerusalem. It's become too much of a problem for them. They engage in a 4-year siege warfare that leads to the horrific deaths and executions of countless Jews living in the city. They end the campaign in 70 AD by sacking Jerusalem, destroying the city, and forever changing the Jewish world. And in all of this, the resounding message over and over and over again is that there is one king, and his name is Caesar. Your allegiance, your loyalty, your faith is in him. This is the powder keg into which James writes his letter. See, here he is. He's pastoring is church. In this volatile, explosive context of Jerusalem, navigating a split cultural moment in which people on both sides of every issue are confident and bold, let me ask you, does any of that sound familiar? And on the one hand, what's produced in this system, there's a group of people, some of whom would undoubtedly have been a part of James' church. Some of whom, they're ready for war. The Romans have pushed and pushed and pushed, and now is the time to stand and fight. And drawing on the Maccabean revolt for inspiration, they want to join the long line, the growing line of revolutionary heroes, many of whom have given their lives to be able to throw off this foreign occupation in the past. And if God was with them then, like in the Maccabean revolt, certainly he can do it again. They are demanding a kind of allegiance to the national story. And on the other hand, there's a group of people who have had enough of this rebellion business. At best they can tell, it's never really worked out for them in the long run. And on top of that, they come to the conclusion that, you know what? Life under Rome is not that bad. It's not that bad. There are plenty of perks, like if you just play the game. And instead of revolution, like they're demanding peace with Rome. And so they're asking for a kind of faith back in Rome, the very thing that Rome itself wants. They're saying, let's just play the game. Live and let live, laissez-faire, find the compromise. It will be fine. See, James has both groups. He believes the good news of Jesus is for both groups. But he also argues throughout the course of this letter that the binary options of this way or that way is not all that's available. In fact, through the course of this letter, he's arguing that there is a third way forward, a hidden way forward, and it's not the way of revolt, and it's not the way of compromise. You see, for James, the way forward is the way of allegiance. Let me show you what I mean. Look with me starting at verse 2. We're coming out of the history class, I promise. Verse 2 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Pause for a second. Every single person he wrote to would have known family, friends, or close individuals to them who had been murdered by a murderous empire. So when he says trials of various kinds, he's probably not thinking about stubbing your toe. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Look closely at verse 3. That word faith. Some of you who've been here for a while, we have toyed around with this conversation in the past, so some of this is going to be familiar for you. In the original language, which is Greek, James is writing in Greek, not English, that word for faith is the Greek word pistis. And this is the key word, really, throughout the entire letter. James uses it 16 times, which is a lot for a relatively short letter. Right, like this is a big deal for him. It is like the key word through the letter. Now, like I said earlier, when we hear that word faith today, for most of us, it is a firmly religious word. Faith has to do with what you believe or maybe what you think. And while that is certainly a part of it, right, when the New Testament uses this word, they picked a word that was far more jarring. I mean, it would have sounded political and potentially treasonous for many of the original audience. All of the people that James is originally writing to would have been very familiar with the requirement of faith and pistis, that requirement to Caesar himself. In fact, we have numerous inscriptions from the ancient world, particularly those under the Roman Empire, that depict oaths that Roman citizens had to make to Caesar. Here's one from a Greek province in the 3 BC. It says this, the common pledge required of all Roman citizens. It says this, I will be loyal. It's the Greek word pistis. Or I will be faithful to Caesar. I will not value my life or that of my children more highly than my loyalty to him. He gets it all. Right, this idea is on monument after monument. It's embedded in the coins that were used. It is all over the place. Not only faith in Caesar, but by the first century when James is writing, there is an entire system in which Caesar was worshipped as, here's his titles, the Son of God, the Savior of the citizenry, all under this all-encompassing motto, Caesar is Lord. Right, to any of us who've grown up in the church, those should all sound very familiar because those are the titles that the New Testament applies to Jesus. And what becomes clear is that in this context, with all of this going on, faith is not so much, as James writes it, a matter of belief. Like, there wasn't this expectation that people just believe in Caesar, like, you know, believing in Santa or something, right? It wasn't just a belief in his existence. No, it's a matter of loyalty, of allegiance. It's the question, whose team are you on? We still sometimes use the word faith in this category, not very often. But like if we were to talk about someone who has been unfaithful in a relationship, we don't mean that the unfaithful person has stopped believing in the other person. Right? We mean that there has been a broken trust, a broken loyalty, a broken allegiance. You follow? So jump back to the passage. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Let's plug in that word, allegiance, for the word faith. We're gonna assume that we're gonna translate the word pistis as allegiance. Let's see what happens when we do this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your allegiance produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That hits a little different, doesn't it? I think what happens all of a sudden is these background events and elements of revolts and compromises, imperial expectations all come into very sharp focus as James very pointedly asks the question, produces the question, provokes the question, who or what has your allegiance? And I think he has his eye on the chaos of the world he's living in when he's talking about trials of various kinds, the warring factions breaking out in his community, around his community, in and around his own church. These factions all have competing visions for what we should be doing with our lives, what we should be giving ourselves to. And as I think about it, I mean, the parallels of what James is writing into, the parallels to our current cultural moment are frankly astounding. Like in the same way we find ourselves in a cultural moment, as many generations in the past have, we find ourselves in a moment with warring sides and loud voices all vying for our attention and frankly our allegiance. I want you to voice your allegiance. What side are you on? What team are you for? Who are you with? We find ourselves in a moment, even within the broader Christian community. And tell me if you have felt this before, even within the church, with a growing sense of suspicion of the agenda of others, with some demanding cultural compromise or what looks like compromise, others demanding the sword or what sounds like the sword. I mean, this whole thing, when you pause and just take a step back for a moment, like we know the experience of it feeling exhausting and disorienting. I think we're exhausted of trying to figure out, like, how do I make sense of all of these competing stories flying around? Like, what is right? What is true? And yet it's into this chaotic wave of competing voices and agendas, saber rattling and diplomacy, that James offers his alternative. Again, verse 2. count it all joy. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your allegiance produces steadfastness. You see, rather than our allegiance belonging to a faction, a team, James will say over and over and over again in many different ways that our allegiance, our loyalty, not just our intellectual assent to something, our loyalty, allegiance, our faithfulness is to Jesus. And listen, I don't mean that to offer like some simplistic solution to the current stuff we're wrestling through right now. And as we continue to move through this letter, we will work out with much more specificity what allegiance looks like in a bunch of different scenarios. This is going to be the theme of the letter we're sitting in. But as we're getting started, I think it's crucial for us to see that the centerpiece of this letter is James putting forward a third way, the way of allegiance to Jesus as the one true and right King. See, for us today to say that you believe in Jesus, like for James, it is not a matter of acknowledging his existence or just a matter of holding to a set of theological truths about Jesus. The way of allegiance to Jesus is the very real and powerful declaration, the treasonous declaration that every facet of who I am, my vocation, my identity, my will, how I understand and perceive myself, all of this is under the rule and reign of Jesus as the true King, the only one who is worthy of our full allegiance and loyalty, the only one worth giving our whole selves to because of all the other things demanding our attention, demanding our voice, demanding our loyalty and allegiance. It is only Jesus who has first modeled this by giving himself fully to us. This is the most crucial part of the story. You see, Jesus didn't just offer us a better philosophy or a new set of rules for how to make sense of the world. He confronted the powers of this world head on. You think about it this way. The two powers demanding allegiance in James' world were Rome and the revolutionaries. One wielded the power of the imperial cross, a symbol of execution and power. The other wielded the symbol of the rebel's sword. And what did Jesus do? He stood between both of them and absorbed the full force of both these symbols of power. The revolutionary spirit and the religious collaborators demanded his death, and the Roman Empire carried it out. The crucifixion was the moment when the powers of this world did their absolute worst to the true Son of God. On the cross, Jesus took the violence, he took the injustice, he took the treason of a world that gives its allegiance to other kings, and he exhausted it in his own body. But that is not where the story ends. 3 days later, God overturns the verdict of the world. The resurrection was God the Father's thunderous declaration to the universe that, in fact, Caesar is not Lord. Violence is not the answer. Death does not get the final word. The resurrection was the enthronement of Jesus as the one true King. It was God announcing, "This is my Son. This is the world's true ruler. The one you killed is now in charge." That's why we talk about our allegiance competing for every other thing. Our allegiance belongs to the one who has first fully given himself for us. He is the only King who has faced the worst the world has to offer and conquered it. He is the only one worthy of our trust and affection and our allegiance because he is the only one who has first defeated death itself. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? We just spent the time seeing that the world of James was torn between two very bleak options, the way of violent revolt in the way of worldly compromise. The world is torn apart, and so are we. Almost every single day. You see, what happens in us is this instinct rises up in our heart of hearts, almost as almost always as one of these two paths, the way of revolt or the way of compromise. You watch it pop up in your own heart and mind. The way of revolt today is the path of anger and control and anxious self-reliance. It is the voice inside that says, this is all on me. If we just fight harder, if we worry more, if we seize control of the situation, we can fix it. I can fix it. It's the instinct to meet chaos with our own force. And in those moments, we are giving our functional allegiance to one other team. Our functional allegiance is going to our own strength, to the story of power. The other one, the way of compromise, is often the path of comfort and ease and avoidance. It's the voice that whispers, this is probably a little bit too hard. The choice is the voice that whispers, we don't really need to fight. It's not worth the fight. Just, check out. Just be numb in the anxiety. Give in. Take the easy way out. It's the instinct to meet chaos with apathy and be disengaged and say, no, we don't belong to any of these issues. And they can figure that out. We can just be completely removed from all of this. In those moments, we are giving our functional allegiance to our own comfort. You see, one path says, I will be my own king. The other path says, I will serve my comfort as king. Both are dead ends. But James, and the good news of Jesus, offers a third way. The way of allegiance. It's looking squarely at my trial, the chaos, and in the midst of it, to say, count it all joy, is to say, my king is on his throne. It's to say, to count it all joy, I don't have to seize control. I don't have to take control, and I don't have to run and hide. To count it all joy is to say I can stand firm and trust him right here in the middle of this. This is what it looks like to give our allegiance to King Jesus. So practically, this week, when that happens, there's no five-step plan. In fact, this week, the application is quite simple. I'm going to challenge you to notice. I'm going to challenge you to be a student of your own heart. This is the lost art of the Christian life, taking a close look at our own hearts. As you go about your life, when you meet those trials of various kinds, the splitting and pulling from two very warring sides that demand something of you, the stress at work, the tension at home, the anxiety about the future, the anger you feel scrolling on your phone, I want you to pause and ask yourself two questions. What is my situation demanding, or what is this situation demanding my allegiance to? Is it demanding my loyalty to fear, to my reputation? Is it demanding my allegiance to my political tribe, to my need to be right? The second question is, what is my default reaction? And this is going to be different for all of us. Do I default to the way of revolt, trying to get angry and take control? Do I default to the way of compromise, trying to check out and find comfort? You see, James says in that warring cry for allegiance, the third way is allegiance to Jesus. And in this way, we have developed throughout the history of the church a way of reminding ourselves of this allegiance to him. We do this on repeat. I mean, this is what is happening as we participate in what's called the Lord's Supper or communion. We're going to have a chance to do this today because as we take communion, what we are doing is we are rehearsing the way that Jesus has first engaged in the world, confronting and defeating the powers of this world, offering us the third way of allegiance to him. On your way in, you may have grabbed one of these communion cups. If you need one, you can raise your hand. We will get one to you. And I'll say, this is for those of us who would say, right now, my allegiance belongs to Jesus as King. And what we do in this moment is we remember the story of him, what he has done for us, how he has first gone to his death and then his resurrection with the promise that those of us with our allegiance to him don't find death as an end, but we too find resurrection. It says it this way in another letter, 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Friends, let's take the bread remembering Jesus' body nailed to a cross on our behalf. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Here it is. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, let's drink the cup together. See, in this act, this quiet act of defiant rebellion against the way of this world, we proclaim our allegiance to a king who is now on his throne. And this, friends, is the beginning of everyday faith. Not a complicated program, but a simple, repeated choice in the ordinary moments of everyday life to declare that our allegiance belongs to the one true King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this moment. As we go out today, and are immediately bombarded with 1,000 voices that are all vying for our attention and our affection, that are demanding we choose our side. Allegiance to King Jesus. And would we find then that we, in the testing of our allegiance, in all of what we experience, we find that in choosing the way of allegiance to you, that we can take all of what this world begins to throw at us and pull us towards, that we can count this all joy. So Lord, we do love you. We thank you. And we pray all of these things in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.